Good morning. If you're using one of our handouts that we give out every week and you're noticing it is different from what we normally give out, that is on purpose. It is longer, and I have not required you to fill in the blanks many places as I normally do. The reason why I have decided to do that is as I was building this lesson, I felt like it, for me, was kind of like drinking out of a fire hose. And I didn't want to stress you out by making sure that you got everything copied down correct and in the right way, and that also I can provide for you every verse, because this is a significant question that I'm asking today. This is something that is asked often. I Googled it just last night to see, to double check my work and see what is the most common question that an atheist will ask a Christian. And when they ask the question, they're never really looking for the answer. What they're looking to do is they're looking to trip you up, to stump you, to cause you an issue, to waver your faith. And this is one of those questions. Is God all loving? And when they ask this question, it's often followed up with, if God is all loving, then why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there illness? Why is there sin? Why is there, you fill in the blank. And they ask this question not to get an answer, but to trip you up. And so I wanted to provide for you every verse that I'm going to provide besides two verses that I'm going to talk about. So that later in life, when you, as you grow in your faith and you're representing God more in your life, and people come up and they try to ask you this question, you will have the paper right there ready for them. Next week, we will go back to normal, so don't worry. But the interesting thing, as we look at this question, is God all-loving? It seems like a really easy question. Seems like I can just get up here and say yes and go and sit back down. But as we look at this word, all, that's where it becomes complicated. See, the word all is an interesting word. It's defined as everything. It's most commonly referred to as an equal number set by a person or persons, meaning that this is a contextual word. To really understand what this word means, we need to understand the limit that the person has set on the word all. When we look at a couple of examples, a farmer that goes out and finds trespassers on his farm, he says, "Y'all better get out of here." Now that word y'all is a combination word of you and all. What does he mean by all? Does he mean the trespassers? Does he mean the trespassers and all his sheep? Does he mean the trespassers, the sheep, the cows, the farmhands, his family to get out of there? Or does he just simply mean the trespassers? If you go to a movie and you say, well, there's six of us that went to this movie. We went to this movie and the whole theater was packed, but we all sat in the front row. Are you referring to 150 people sitting in the front row of the movie theater? Or are you referring to the six people that you were with? When I'm driving and I am giving my kids instructions of this is what we're going to do when we get home, and I say, you all are going to go up to your room and clean up your room, does that include me? Does it include my wife? Does it include Mason? Does it include the dog? No. It's specific that the all in that moment is Matthew, Maverick, and Monica. And they have an understanding of that. And for us to really understand this question, is God all loving? We need to understand first God's definition, the context of how he uses the word all. See, God loves his creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 31, it says, let the glory of God, of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. When God finished creating everything, when he set everything in place, he made everything to work together in such a way that it is without flaw. And that's one thing that we don't think about very often, is the reason why we are able to live on this earth is because somebody created it to be habitable for us, to be perfect, to be so that we can live, so we can thrive, so we can exist. Because even if things were off just a little bit, just slightly, we couldn't be here. And when God created everything in the right way, he looked back at it and he said, it is good. He looked at it and he wants to be glad for his creation. He wants it to work together and he wants to love it. Psalm 24:1, it's a psalm of David. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything that God created was created for one purpose, to serve him. To serve and to follow. Why did God create man? Because he wanted us to love him. He loved us way before he even created us, and he wanted us to love him in return. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When God created the heavens and earth, and he set everything in motion, he created it with the understanding of he watches over everything. He makes sure that everything is set and is according to how he had planned, and that he holds it together. He holds everything together. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. We get into our idea that God loves man. That we read this verse and we take from it that, oh, God has numbered the hairs on our head. Some of us, that's easy to do. Others, not so much. But God knows the very hairs on your head. Therefore, God loves us. But what we miss here is that God is also with the sparrows. God is also caring about the sparrows. In other parts, Jesus says, look at the grass in the field, the flowers of the field. Look how beautiful they are. Their beauty is so much greater than even Solomon, who Solomon had trillions of dollars at his hands. And he was able to build whatever he wanted. And Jesus says, that flower, that lily in the middle of that field, is more beautiful than all the splendor that Solomon had. And he makes the point that God provided for that flower. And God has created that flower to work and do things and to represent God. So then when we look at even the flower, we dissect it and we look at how it's structured, what it does in the environment, everything that it provides, not just for us, but for the animals, for everything else that surrounds us, we can see God in it. God loves his creation. He takes care of his creation. He provides for his creation. That's not just us. That's everything. As Jesus says here, a sparrow is not going to fall to the ground apart from the Father. The Father still recognizes it, still looks at it, still realizes it, that it has passed. But God also loves all people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, but by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God loved us. He loves us even when we don't love him. There's a little story or a poem. I'm not sure what, but talking about the footsteps in the sand. And here he's walking along with Jesus and he's making these footprints in the sand. And as he looks back, he sees only one set of footprints. And he says, well, Jesus, what happened in that moment? You left me. You abandoned me. You didn't love me when I was walking by myself. And Jesus' reply was, no. That's where I picked you up and carried you. Not because I didn't love you, because you stopped loving me. And before we even loved God, before we even understood what he did for us with Jesus going to the cross, God still loved us. He provided a way to salvation before we could even understand that we even needed salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 kind of echoes this, where it says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we were living in the world, when we were worldly-minded people, when we were living in sin, when the world was so corrupt, that's when God sent Jesus. And even for us, 2,000 years later, even when we are living in our sin, when we are living our lives however we please, we're doing whatever we want, we're not worried about the will of God, Jesus still died for us. And that door to salvation is still available to us to come and to find him, to believe, to trust, to obey Christ. And that was provided even when the world was full of sin and darkness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This verse stands out to me so much, but that section that says the just, Jesus was the just. He is still. He's perfect. He's flawless. He's without blame. He is completely justified. He's completely righteous and in line with God. And yet he took our place. A place that no one should have to go. A place that we can't pay the price. There's nothing that we can do to get that forgiveness. And Jesus says, I will take that place. I will go so that they may receive forgiveness. There's no greater love than that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about there's no greater love than to lay down your life for another person. And that's what Jesus did. And he represents and he shows us God's love by laying down his own life so that we may live. God loves his creation. He loves all people. But this is the thing. God also does hate. Point number three is God hates the wicked. Well, kind of. We'll talk about that. See, over in Psalms chapter 5, verse 5, it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Some translations say that God hates them with a passion. Now, to understand what this is the set of verses that I spent the most time on, because I realized that I just said God loves everyone. And then I'm flipping the page and saying, well, no, there's actually people that God doesn't love. So how do I get to that point? How do I reconcile the point that I just made, that God loves everybody, but then he has to hate others? And when you don't understand something, you go to people that do have a better understanding of what is being said here. And the first thing I did is I went to the commentaries and I read a bunch of commentaries. And what I found is that there's some commentaries that say, well, look, really what this is saying is this is two psalms that are written by David. David, at this time that he wrote these two psalms, was surrounded by enemies. Both of them are believed to be written when David was being chased around the countryside by Saul. And so those those commentaries mention this, saying, well, you know, what it really is David is just projecting his hate towards his enemies onto God. That God doesn't actually hate them. It's David who is saying that God hates them. And see, what's wrong with that is I understand that God's word is inspired by God. That it's not up to man. Man didn't decide what to put together. Man didn't get together and say, this is what we're going to say. And we're going to make this new religion and we're going to have people follow us and all this. Man didn't do that. It was God who told them what to do, what to say. And so God told David to write this. But then how do we reconcile it? Because the way that we do it is by understanding that the hate that we are thinking of is not the hate that God is talking about here. Hate for us means this entire just feeling of dislike, this passionate dislike for something and somebody. I hate Brussels sprouts. I completely, utterly dislike Brussels sprouts. But I don't hate them the way that God is saying that here. We need to first understand who it is that is being talked about here. Who's being talked about here is the completely, utterly wicked people. The people that 99% of the time do wicked deeds, that do evil. They practice evil in their heart. And the 1% of the time, they probably just got lucky and they're doing something good. This isn't talking about the person that does their best to do amazing things, that does good over and over and over again and then slips up in some places. That's not who's being talked about here. This is the person who is completely, utterly wicked and has turned their life over to doing iniquity, to having violence in their hearts. They are completely wicked in everything that they do. The next thing that we have to understand is, what does it mean by hate? And the idea that we have with hate is that God cannot love them. He cannot, and not in the way of we think about love, but he cannot support them. He cannot care for them. He cannot bless them. He cannot provide them righteousness, forgiveness, anything. God cannot do that. Not because he doesn't want to, but in order to be a just God, in order to be a loving God, he cannot do it. Why? Because by blessing them in some ways, by providing for them salvation, when they're continuing to do wickedness, he is no longer just. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God is not providing good for those who do evil. He is against those who do evil. And so when God here says, and David writes here, that God hates the wicked, that God cannot stand those who do iniquity, that cannot love those who love violence, It's not in the sense of he hates them entirely, 100%. He wants to love them. He wants to bless them. He wants to be with them. But they have rejected him, and they're following their own path, and therefore he cannot bless them and keep them and provide for them. And that's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to swallow, because we want to say God is all loving. But if you're not going to live a life that in some shape and form can look like what God wants you to do, then he can't. He cannot love you. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from sin." When John is writing this, he's using two words that we are to understand: darkness and light. That light is good. Now, that doesn't mean that all light is good. If you shine a really, really bright flashlight in my face, I'm not going to say that that light is good. I'm going to be annoyed. And all darkness is evil. Again, he's not saying that every darkness, every absence of light is evil. But what we have to understand is sin versus not sin. And in God, if we're going to live within the body of Christ, we cannot have sin. We cannot be living in sin. Why? Because God has no sin. That's why when Jesus is on the cross and all the sins of the world are poured out onto him, and he cries out and he says, "God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because in that moment, God cannot be there with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has all the sins of the entire world on him. And so in that moment, God has to take a step back and let what's happening happen. We cannot be in the darkness. We cannot live our life in sin and still claim to be in the light. By even doing that, we make ourselves sinful by lying, that saying, "Oh yeah, we're good, we're doing right, we're righteous." And then we're lying to ourselves, we're lying to other people that are around us, that then we are living in the darkness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What I want you to notice here is these words mean that they're describing words. They're describing the person. You don't get that way by telling one lie in your entire life. You don't get that way by telling one lie and now you're a liar. You don't get that way by being a coward one time, running away from something one time. You don't get that way from not believing one time. You get that way from it happening over and over and over again. And that, it becomes who you are. And in that, God says they have their own place. He wants to love them. He wants to be with them. He wants them to come to him. He sent Jesus for them, but they have decided to reject Jesus completely. And therefore, they cannot be with God for all eternity. They cannot be with God at all. Now, if they decided one day, the way I'm living my life is wrong, I cannot live my life this way, and they decide to turn back to God, God is there to forgive them. He's still loving them. But they, if they cannot get to that point, they can't be with God. God hates sin. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, through 19, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wickedness. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst brothers. These are all sins. These are all sins, not just by the moral law, but also talked about throughout the law of Moses, throughout the Old Testament law. But for us, these are all things that you're breaking the law of morality that we all live under. And God hates that. God cannot stand that sin. And when we talk about sin, sin is an action that separates us from God. It is going against what God wants us to do. And by doing that, we remove ourselves from God. Sin is not something that we are that is forced on us. It is something that we do ourselves. Sin is something that we work on, or that we need to work on every day, because every day we are tempted to fall for something. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17 and through 20. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. What Jesus, the point that Jesus is making here is every day we get bombarded with something. Every day we get bombarded, either it's on, for us on social media, we get something that is thrown at us that we don't need to see, and yet it's there and it's present. Or we're walking down the street and here's billboards, here's all kinds of advertisements, there's tons of things that get thrown at us every single day. And it's one thing to take that in and say, okay, I'm not, and ignore it. Walk away from it. Remove it from our lives. It's another thing to say, no, that's going to be who I am now. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell the people, is you can get hit with all these temptations, all these people and things and that are crying out for you to fall into some sort of sin. Where it goes wrong is when you do fall into the sin. And you have the choice to fall into that sin or not. 1 Corinthians talks about that no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common for man. And the great thing about that verse is it says, God provides a way of escape when we're tempted in all things. God provides a way out. We have to be the one that is willing to go and looking for it. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. When Isaiah is talking to the people, he's telling them, you're living this life of sin. The whole nation, and I use that as kind of, of course, not every person in the nation, but the majority of the nation has fallen into sin. They're fallen into idolatry. And Isaiah, God is sending multiple prophets out to the nation, to the people, saying, turn back to God. Turn away from your idolatry. Become his people. And the people are rejecting what Isaiah is bringing, what other prophets are bringing. And what does he say? He says, your iniquities, that sin, it's hiding God's face from you. How can you expect to grow? How can you expect to be blessed? How can you expect to receive good from God if you are sinning and causing God to hide his face from you? But the great thing is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The great thing is forgiveness is open to all. Forgiveness is open to every single person. And we talked about, here's the people who have devoted their life to some sort of sin. There is nothing that they can do. If they're going to die in their sin, apart from God, there's nothing that they can do to receive eternal life. There's nothing. There's no amount of money that they can pay. There's no amount of taxes or charity that they can give. There's no amount of work that they can do. They cannot receive forgiveness without Jesus. And if they're going to live their life devoted to sin, that's what they're going to receive is their wages, is death, is separation from God for not just this life, but forever. And the question that comes with that then is, how can God condemn anyone and be loving? How can an all-loving God, and let me pause there for a second, because when we read God's word, we understand the contextual word of all. God loves all his people, all his creation. He loves everything that he has made. But he cannot love sin. He does not love sin. So when people say and talk about this idea of an all-loving God, are they talking about, yes, a God who loves everyone, who wants everybody to come to salvation, who wants everybody to be his people? Or are they talking about everybody who also are going to go ahead and live whatever life they want? or live in sin? Or even, are they including sin in that? And that's where they get wrong. And that's where an atheist or anybody who's trying to argue with you, that's where their argument falls apart. Is, yes, God is all loving, but he does not love sin. God is all loving for his creation, for his people, for all of us. But he does not love when we're living our lives in sin. He cannot love it because God is light and in him there is no darkness. So in order, as Jesus is being questioned, they're trying to deceive him. They're trying to get him to slip up, and they bring this woman caught in adultery to him. And there's all kinds of things that go along with this account, but they're bringing this woman that's caught in adultery, and he says, well, which one of you is without sin? You without sin may cast the first stone. And everybody, you know, the older men say, well, he got us this time. And they start backing off and they get away. And then the younger men follow. And what does he tell the woman? He says, go and sin no more. He still addresses the sin. He still tells her what to do. And if she goes and she does what's right and she follows him and she believes in him, she trusts in him and she follows the steps and the way that Jesus wants us and God wants us to act and behave, she will be saved, even though she was living in her sin at that moment. How can God condemn anyone and be loving? And they argue, if God is all, totally or completely loving, how can he condemn anyone? And in fact, they'll even turn to the Bible. And they'll talk about from the Bible where God has condemned people. He condemned Adam and Eve. After they commit the first sin, what does he say? He says, here's the curses. You're going to toil in the land. You're going to work the land for the rest of your life. And then you're going to return to it. Guess what? You're going to die. You were in the garden, and in the garden you were going to live. But now you're going to be outside the garden, and you're not going to live. He tells Eve, you're going to go through painful childbirth. And he tells them this, and he casts them out of the garden because of the sin that they committed. Well, how can God do that? If he's loving, why didn't he just forgive them of their sins and then keep them in the garden? Why did he have to condemn them and in turn then condemn all of us? Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's all kinds of things that go along with this as well. People make all sorts of arguments. Well, see, the sin was actually this and not this. And the sin was, it's plain and simple what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. That here are people that show up, that the angels come in and they're staying with Lot, and the people want to come and assault them and have them. The sin is plain and simple, and God realizes that that is not just one or two people, that is the entirety of the city. And he saves the one or two people that he can. And I know there is family members and everything, but he saves who he can, and the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Well, how can a loving God do that? Why doesn't God just come himself and preach and tell people what their errors are and then help them find the right way to go? Nadab and Abihu, another one where they were instructed to do something. They were instructed, here's what you do. And they did something that they weren't supposed to do, and God kills them. Well, that seems a little harsh. They made one mistake. What? Why did they deserve death for making one mistake? The Babylonian captivity talks of all of Israel, all of Judah were living in idolatry, were living in sin. And God says, well, here, I'll send the Babylonians, they'll come, they'll carry you off, and when you guys realize your mistake and return back to me, I'll bring you back. Well, why not send people to adjust their attitude? This is the thing, though, that that people don't realize. He did. He sent prophets to go and to teach them the right way to go. And what did they do? They rejected the prophets and in turn rejected God. But he also sent the Babylonians to come and adjust their attitude. Ananias and Sapphira, here's two people that we talk about that said, oh, we're giving all this money. We're giving everything that we had. We sold a piece of land. Here's everything that we earned from it. And here it is for you to use. And they lay it at the apostles' feet. Meanwhile, they know that they're hiding part of it. And God says, nope. And he kills both of them and strikes them down. That seems a little harsh. Why did God do that? Why did he condemn him? Why didn't he just say, oh, yeah, you know, you made a mistake. We'll solve it next time. You know, sorry you feel that way. And so because God actually condemned them, the conclusion that people come to is God can't be loving at all if he condemns anyone for any reason. And that's the attitude that people have. That's what the conclusion that they come to is God can't condemn and be loving at the same time. But when we look at Scripture, when we look at what God's Word actually says, God does not practice gentle parenting techniques. God is not going to let his child flip over stands in Walmart and just stand there watching him do it. And just say, oh, little Timmy's expressing himself. God is a proper parent for us all. And the reality is God is loving because he corrects us, because he disciplines us, because he condemns us. God expresses his love for us by allowing us to go through times of discipline. And that may be hard, that may be difficult, but it's there to help us to grow, to learn, and to understand God better. Hebrews 12 talks about this perfectly. 5 through 6 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 8, it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and not sons. If you are not punishing, and every parent has a different way of punishing their child. There's some that are really good and there are some that are really bad, and strictness and looseness fit into the bad category. But there is a balance for every kid. Every kid has to have some sort of discipline in their lives. And if you don't discipline your child, you're setting them up for failure. And if God doesn't discipline us, one, he becomes a not just God. He's letting us sin as ever, however we want. And two, he is setting us up for failure. So that when we do receive discipline from him, he's helping us to grow. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, it says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, and he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Why does God discipline us? Why does he condemn us? Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. And when you're living in sin and you're not doing what he wants you to do, his will, and you're seeking your own will for your life, he is going to punish you. And if you're going to continue to do that and you're going to continue to walk the path that you have in mind, the ultimate punishment is that of death and separation from God for all eternity. But if you're continuing, you're going to make mistakes. Everybody's going to make mistakes. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is flawless. There's been one person on this entire planet that has ever been flawless, and that's Jesus. Nobody's perfect. But if you're continually, every single day, making an effort to become more like him, to remove that sin from your life, from growing in the faith, you're going to go through times of discipline. You're going to go through times of pain. But that is to help you to grow and to succeed in this life. And it just simply starts with obedience to God. Is God all loving? He loves each one of us. He cares for each one of us. He provides a way to salvation for each one of us. He does not want any of us to fall short. He doesn't want any of us to have to go through that time, that eternity of punishment. He wants us all to come to know him, to live with him, and to live with him for all eternity. God loves each one of us. And so today, if you have some sort of sin that's in your heart that you're living by, that you're letting it guide you, today's the perfect day to be baptized, to have that sin removed from your life, and to turn to God and say, "I am going to follow you to eternity." Or if you have any other spiritual need that you need prayers for, please come forward as we stand and sing "Only a Step," number 885.
In the sweet voice of Jesus, come unto me. I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified, casting your heavy burden down. Come to the cross, the world may frown. yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified.